You have your copy of God's Word open to Malachi chapter 2. When you get there, find verse 17. As you are turning there, let me pray for us before we dive into God's Word together. Lord, we are forever grateful for who You are and what You have done for us through Christ. God, we, in our sinfulness, deserve judgment and condemnation. That is what would be right and just for You to give to us. But in Your mercy, You came to our aid in Jesus. And Lord Jesus, You died the death that we richly deserve. And You took upon Yourself our sin, bearing the full weight of the wrath of the Father against that sin, so that we could be saved, so that we could be justified and made righteous and purified of our sin, so that we could be right with God. As we study Your Word this morning, help us to see how You are a God of both justice and mercy at the same time, and why that is so important for us today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. R.C. Sproul, I don't know if you know who he is, but he is a well-known theologian and preacher. He died some years back, but he wrote a book entitled The Holiness of God. And in that book, he writes a chapter about the justice of God, and Sproul tells a story about how at one point he was a professor at a Christian college teaching Old Testament. And he says, at the beginning of the semester, he told his students, 250 students, there are three papers that you must write for this class, and there will be no extensions given. When I tell you what the deadline is, your paper is to be in by that deadline. No extension will be given. If your paper is not turned in by that deadline, you will receive an F. The first paper is due at the end of September. The end of September came, and 200 students showed up with their papers in hand and handed them in. 50 did not. And when Sproul asked where their paper was, they immediately began pleading for mercy. "Professor Sproul, please give us an extension. We have not adjusted well from high school to college. We did not steward our time appropriately in order to sit down and do our paper. If you'll just give us an extension, we'll turn our paper in later." He relented and he gave them mercy. The next paper, he says to them at that time, he said, "Your next paper is due at the end of October. No extension will be given." The end of October came, and 150 students show up with papers in hand. 100 students don't have their papers. Sproul says, "Where are your papers?" "Well, Professor, it was homecoming week, and we were busy with that, and not only that, it was midterms, and we had all this work due for all these other classes, so please, Professor, if you'll just give us an extension, don't give us an F, if you'll just give us an extension, we can turn our papers in the next couple of days." And again, he relents, and he shows them mercy and says, "Turn them in the next couple of days. Your final paper, and hear me," Sproul told his class, "there will be no extension given. If you show up at the end of November without a paper in your hand, you will get an F. Am I clear?" And everybody, "Yes, we understand." The end of November came. You can guess what happened. About 100 students showed up with their papers in hand. The other 150 had no paper. Sproul at that time says, "Where are your papers?" "Well, we don't have them." And he also notes that as the students came into class that day, they seemed unconcerned that they didn't have their paper. They weren't really worried about it. He had been merciful two other times. Surely he'll be merciful this time. And Sproul says, "Why do you not have your paper?" "Well, Professor, just take it easy. We'll get it to you in the next few days. Just don't worry about it." And he says, "No, absolutely not. I told you." So he began to call students' names. "Do you have your paper?" "No," came the reply. "F for you," went down in his grade book. Called another student saying, "Do you have your paper?" "No, professor, I don't." F for you in his grade book. He called one student's name by the name of Lowry, and he said, "Lowry, do you have your paper?" And he said, "No, sir, I don't." And he said, "Then an F for you goes down." "But professor, please, this is not fair." And Sproul says, "Fair? You want fair? What you want is justice. Is that what you want? All of you want justice?" And the resounding answer was, "Yes, we want what's fair. We want what's just." And Sproul says, "Then I remember, Lowry, your last paper was late. So I'm going to go back and change your last grade to an F because that's what you deserve." And in that moment, Lowry said, "I'm sorry. Please don't change my last grade to an F. I'm sorry." And he sat down. The students in that class took advantage of the mercy of their professor, believing they deserved his mercy rather than his justice. And I share that story with you this morning because we are the same way. We believe we deserve the mercy of God upon our lives when what we truly deserve is what is fair and what is just. And what is just and fair in relation to God and us is for us to be condemned to hell in our sin and be given death and separation from Him. That is what's fair and just. And in reading the Bible, it doesn't take long for us to realize that one of the characteristics of God is that He is a God of justice. And being a God of justice means that He does what is right all the time, never turning a blind eye or ignoring sin. That God is just means that He will give to all people what they justly deserve, and He will do in all people's lives what is good and bad for them. Because He is a God of justice. Now, when it comes to the justice of God, as I said, we often think that we know how that justice is to be handed out. We often think for those people that we have deemed ungodly or for those people who rub us the wrong way or those people who are less deserving of God's mercy than we are, we think God should punish them and make their life terrible. At the same time, we think that God should bless us and be merciful to us. However, when we are not experiencing God's blessing and mercy upon our lives as we think we should be, we can begin to question the fairness and the justice of God. We can begin to say that God is not being fair to us. And this is especially true if we are suffering while those whom we've deemed ungodly and those whom we've deemed less deserving of God's mercy are seeming to prosper in their life. For example, if your child tries out for a sports team, and they don't make the cut. Now, they are cut from the team. They don't make it to the next tryout or whatever. You might get mad about that. You might get upset about that. That's not fair. My child has practiced. We've paid for them to be coached in this. We paid for extra practices. And for them to be cut, that is not fair. While a child whom you deem less deserving gets the position. In our work life, it might be that there's a promotion available and we believe I deserve that promotion. It should be mine for all the hard work and all the effort I put into my job. That promotion should be given to me. And when it's not given to us and it's given to someone else we deem as less deserving of that promotion, we will say that is not fair. In our Christian life, when God is not doing in our life what we believe He should be doing, blessing us and prospering us, we can begin to look at God and say, that's not fair. You are not a fair God. That's not right. I'm a Christian and I'm only supposed to be blessed and have a blessed life. Everything is supposed to be working out for me. This morning we come to Malachi's fourth message. And the Jews of Malachi's day, as they look at the situation of their life, and everything that is happening in the lives of the pagan people around them, they essentially shout to God, "This is not fair. The wicked are prospering and we are suffering. God, you are not a fair God." But hear me this morning. God is a fair God, and God is a just God, doing what is right and good always. Yet at the same time, He is also merciful, showing us compassion and coming to our aid. And dear friends, we should be grateful and forever thankful that He is not only just a just and righteous God, but He is also a merciful God who comes to our aid. Our problem, however, is when it comes to the justice and mercy of God, we often think we know how it needs to be dealt out. We deserve God's mercy and His blessing. The wicked people of the world deserve His judgment. We often think that we know best how God's justice should be dispensed, but God does not dispense justice according to what we think. He dispenses justice in a way that agrees with who He is and is in agreement with His will. We often think that we deserve God's mercy and not His justice, thinking we are less wicked than all the other people of the world, less wicked than we really are. But the Bible says to us in Romans chapter 3, all are under sin. There's none righteous, not even one. All have turned aside. There's none who does good, not even one. Our mouth is an open grave. With our tongues we keep deceiving. The poison of vipers is under our lips. Our mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Our feet are swift to shed blood. There is no fear of God before our eyes. By nature, this is who we are, every single one of us. And you need to understand that today. This is who you are apart from Christ. We are sinners, and Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of our sin is death. And in shouts of, "It's not fair, God, you're not being fair," when that is directed at God, we are essentially saying, "God, I want justice," or, "God, we want justice. We want you to be fair." But let me ask, do you really want that? Do you really want God to be fair to you? Are you sure that's what you want? Because in His justice and in His fairness towards you and your sin, as we see in Romans, God should give every single one of us death, a word that signifies eternal condemnation and separation from Him. Condemnation and eternal separation from God is what we each one deserve. None of us deserve the mercy of God. Yet God does show mercy, doesn't He? And aren't you glad that He does? God does forgive sin, and He does save. But how? How can God be both perfect in justice and divine mercy? How can God give what is fair to people in sin, but yet be merciful at the same time? This is where we got to understand the justice and mercy of God are reconciled in Jesus Christ at the cross. As we look to the cross, we see the place where justice and mercy meet. And in this fourth message of Malachi, in chapter 2, verse 17 through chapter 3, verse 6, we are pointed to Jesus, the refiner who purifies the people of God from their sin, giving them salvation, and the refiner who refines the world of sin through His coming judgment. I want to remind you before you read our text, remember that by the time Malachi comes onto the scene with a word from God, for the people of God, the Jews have been back in the land after exile. They've been back in the land of Israel for about 15 to 20 years. Having returned to the land, they expected God to richly bless them, to make them a free nation, and usher in the kingdom through the coming of the Messiah. However, 15 to 20 years after being back in the land, they are not experiencing that. They are not a free nation. They're still under the rule of Persia. They are not being richly blessed as they expected, and the Messiah has not yet come. So as they looked at their situation in life and saw the success of the pagan people around them, they questioned God's justice. So beginning to read now in Malachi chapter 2, verse 17, Malachi says to his fellow Jews, "You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, 'How have we wearied Him?' in that you say everyone who does evil is good in the sight of God, and he delights in them, or where is the justice of God? Behold, the Lord speaking now, behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi, and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earner and his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Because I, the Lord, have not changed, you descendants of Jacob have not been destroyed. I want you to notice at the beginning of this fourth message, Malachi says they have wearied the Lord with all their complaining and belly aching, and now it has gotten so bad that they question God's justice and mercy. They were saying to God, everyone who does evil in your sight, you delight in them. You look on them with pleasing eyes and goodness. Where is the God of justice that we have worshipped? Having wearied the Lord, he is going to say to them, justice is coming and I will deal justly with all people. And in Malachi chapter 3 verse 2, we learn that this justice will come through a person who the Lord says is like a refiner's fire. And when this person comes, verse 2 says, who can endure the day of his coming and who can stand when he appears? So justice will be executed through this person. But then in chapter 3, verse 6, we see mercy. I, the Lord, have not changed. You, descendants of Jacob, have not been destroyed. So we see the justice and mercy of God working together, and they are working together for the purpose of refining or purifying the people of God. And this refining fire that this one is said to bring, what is it? What is it exactly? Well, understanding what a refining fire is used for, I believe, will help us understand what the refining fire of this one will do in our life and in the world, what its purpose is for. Robbie Gallaty, in the Christ-Centered Exposition Commentary on Malachi, says that a refining fire is a fire used to refine precious metals. Gold, silver, copper, and other metals are heated until they liquefy. The dross, or the impurities, float to the top where the refiner can skim them off. Once the process is complete, the metal is free of impurities and therefore of greater worth and usefulness. So taking that definition and thinking about this one who is going to come as a refiner's fire, we learn that this one is going to come and purify. And that purifying work comes through three ways according to this passage. First, God's purifying work comes by His mercy. And we need to understand what that does not mean and what that does mean. If we must be refined so that we are pure and clean of our sin to be right with God and enter His presence, this does not mean that we must do good works to get rid of our sin ourselves. This does not mean we work to get rid of sin ourselves. Galatians 2:16 tells us that we are not justified, not made right, not made pure by the works of the law, good works that we do. We're not made right by those things, since by the law, Paul says, or since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. So becoming pure, being cleansed of sin, which occurs by the mercy of God, does not come as we work to rid ourselves of our sin. So how does it happen? Well, if we are going to be purified or refined as used here in Malachi, this does mean that we trust Jesus to get rid of our sin. This refining work done by God's mercy happens through an individual's trust in Jesus Christ to rid them of their sin. In the refinement of Jesus Christ, our sin is burnt up and removed. As an individual trusts in the purifying mercy of God, or as Malachi puts it, as we fear God, which means we fear to dishonor Him with unbelief. Or as John Piper puts it in a sermon on this very text, he says, to fear God means to fear the irreverence of distrust, fear the impulse to jump out of the refining fire of mercy into the forest fire of judgment because it looks cooler. Trust the goodness of God. Believe that His ways are the ways to infinite joy. Don't doubt His expertise as a refiner. So we experience, by God's mercy, this purifying work as we trust in Jesus Christ, not our own good works, to get rid of our sin. This leads to the second point. I've just pointed out how God's purifying work comes through Jesus, but that needs to be expanded upon. It is through God's mercy and grace alone, through faith alone and Jesus alone, that we are purified of our sinfulness and made righteous. And this passage points us to Jesus and His work as a refiner. You'll look back at Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." There are three individuals mentioned in verse 1. The first is identified as I, behold, I am going to send. And this I is the Lord of hosts. It is Jehovah God, God the Father, identified at the end of verse 1. The second individual is mentioned as being the Lord's messenger who will clear the way before me. You know your Bible, this is an easy one to know who this person is. Mark chapter 11 verse 10, or Matthew chapter 11 verse 10, Mark chapter 1 verse 2, Luke chapter 7 verse 27 identifies this individual as John the Baptist by quoting this very verse. The third individual is mentioned as being the Lord, who will suddenly come to his temple and is the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. This individual is called the Lord, a term that cannot be used of John the Baptist. It is said that the temple belongs to him. And finally, this person is identical to the Lord Jehovah God. The verse says, "I am going to send my messenger, John the Baptist, and he will clear the way before me." And then he says, "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." Who were the Jews seeking at this time? They were seeking and eagerly awaiting the coming of their Messiah. So we can conclude that this third individual, who is the refiner, is Jesus Christ. And the refining fire of Jesus Christ comes to do two things. First, it comes to purify and save His people. Look at chapter 3, verse 3 and 4. Says he will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former days. You know, it is God's desire that he would receive from all people a praise and worship and offerings that are given in righteousness. Yet we are unrighteous and unable in and of ourselves to give God the righteous praise and worship and offerings that He deserves. Psalm 51:5 makes clear that though we were created in the image of God, we were born in iniquity and in sin. We are sinful from the beginning. And as Romans 3:23 says, we all have fallen short of the glory of God. We are impure, we are sinful, and by nature, Ephesians 2:3 says, we are children of wrath. So we need to be refined. That is, we need to be purified of our sin and made righteous if we are going to offer unto the Lord righteous praise and worship and righteous offerings. And that righteousness comes to us, looking back to the previous point, not through our good works as we trust in ourselves, but that righteousness comes to us through Jesus as we trust in His completed work on our behalf at the cross. Jesus Christ is the one who cleanses us of our unrighteousness, and it is Jesus Christ who gives us clean hands and a pure heart, whereby we can offer unto God righteous praise and worship and righteous offerings that He rightly deserves. Now, how do we know that will happen? How do we know that we will be refined through Jesus Christ? How do we know that God won't just leave us in our sin and condemn us? How do we know that we are being purified now and will be a purified people in heaven with God? Look at Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, sons of Jacob, are not consumed. There will be a purified people in heaven with God, and the people of God will not be abandoned by God and left in their sin because of a covenant that God made. God is a covenant-keeping God, and we read here in Malachi 3:1 that the Lord, who is Jesus, is the messenger of the covenant. Jesus refines us because God is faithful to the covenant He has made, and Jesus is the messenger of that covenant. And the prophet Jeremiah tells us the details of that covenant of which Jesus is the messenger. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33 and 34. This is the covenant which I, God, will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. And Jesus fulfills that covenant and seals that covenant with His blood when He dies upon the cross. This is why Hebrews chapter 13 verse 20 calls the blood of Jesus the blood of the eternal covenant. God's purifying work comes through Jesus to purify and save His people, who will then be able to offer Him in righteousness a praise and worship and offerings that He is worthy of and accepts from their hands. But then also, God's purifying work through Jesus comes not just to purify and save His people, but it also comes to condemn the ungodly, purifying the world of sin. Look at Malachi chapter 3, verse 5. We learn that not everyone will be refined unto salvation through Jesus. Some will be consumed by the fire of Jesus Christ in judgment. Verse 5 says, I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earner and his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. This verse speaks of Jesus' refining fire of judgment. It speaks of condemnation that will come. Malachi chapter 4, verse 1 speaks of a coming day when all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff, and the day that is coming will set them ablaze. In the New Testament, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 says of that day that by His word the present heavens and the earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly people. So at the return of Jesus Christ, when the Lord says, who will be able to stand before Him? Who will be able to go into His presence? At the judgment of Christ, no one will stand before Him. All the ungodly will be condemned in their sin. So at the return of Jesus Christ, which can occur at any moment and will be sudden and unexpected, it will be a consuming fire where the ungodly will be condemned and the world will be refined and purified from the presence of sin. Now, a person's experience of this, a person's experience of the refining fire of Jesus depends on their response to Jesus Christ. If you respond to Jesus in repentance of your sin, placing your faith and your trust in His atoning work on the cross for you, then you will experience His refining fire for purification of your sin and salvation. However, if you reject Jesus Christ and remain unrepentant in your sin, then when He comes, which will occur suddenly and unexpectedly, you will be consumed in the fire of His judgment and eternally condemned in your sin to an eternal hell. So God's purifying work comes through His mercy. And it comes through Jesus. But then finally, God's purifying work comes through suffering. Comes through suffering. We live in a broken world. We all know this. We have all experienced brokenness in our lives. The brokenness of our world brings suffering upon us, and this is true for the non-Christian and the Christian. And that suffering has a purpose in the purifying work of God in our lives and in this world. First, suffering in the non-Christian's life is meant to draw you to Jesus. We often view the brokenness of our lives and our world in a negative way. Often when it comes to the brokenness we feel, we try to fix that brokenness ourselves. We turn to drugs, we turn to alcohol, a new relationship, an affair, a new job, etc. But none of that works to fix the brokenness we feel. God, however, can use that brokenness in our lives to get our attention and draw us to Jesus, the one who can heal our brokenness. And then as we turn to Jesus, the one who died the death that we deserve to forgive our sin, as we repent of our sin and believe the gospel, we are saved. And then in salvation, Jesus places the Holy Spirit inside of us so that we can recover and pursue His design for our lives to be like Jesus, which leads to the final point of suffering in the Christian life. Suffering in the Christian's life is meant to make you like Jesus. Having been drawn to Him, He now wants to make you like Him. God's purifying work begins at the moment of salvation, but it doesn't end there. It continues throughout the Christian life as He seeks to make you more like Jesus. And often this work shows up in the Christian life in the form of suffering. The Apostle Paul told the Christians at Antioch in Acts 14:22 that we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Suffering is a natural part of the Christian life, and its purpose is to purify us as God's people. Yet often we view our suffering in a negative way, just like the people of Malachi's day, and we question God's fairness and faithfulness. Looking here in Malachi, the people were arguing with God over their situation in life. As they looked at their current economic and social hardships, which you can read about in Haggai chapter 1 and chapter 2, as well as in Nehemiah chapter 9, they viewed these economic and social hardships, these troubles, as signs of God's unfaithfulness or unfairness towards them, and not as God confronting their sinfulness and unfaithfulness in their relationship with Him, which we have previously seen in the previous messages in Malachi. He was working, He's bringing the suffering upon them to purify them as His people, but they didn't see it that way. They saw it as, God, You're just being unfair to us. You're being unfaithful to us. They believe they deserve divine blessing. But in their opinion, God was giving them divine affliction. Ignoring their own sins and aggravated by the sins of others, either within Israel or around Israel or around Judah, which they perceived were going unpunished, they were complaining of divine injustice. It appeared to them that everyone who does evil Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delights in them, while they, on the other hand, were being treated in an unjust way by God. And here's the reality. People today still ask the very same question that the Jews of Malachi's day asked. They ask it in a different way, but it's still the same question. We hear it in the question, if God exists and is good, then why does evil exist? We hear it in the question, why do bad things happen to good people? We hear it in the words of the Christian who is enduring some hardship or suffering who asks, why would God allow this to happen to me? And to ask such questions about God or to lodge such accusations at God is to question the very character of God and to say that God does not know what He is doing. Dear friends, God does know what He is doing. And everything He does in your life and everything He does in my life is for our good. So here's what I want to leave you with. Christian, rest in the fire of suffering, knowing that it is always for your refinement and never for your destruction. Rest in the fire of suffering which God has allowed to come upon you, knowing that suffering is always for your refinement and never for your destruction. We have to be careful and not lodge complaints at God whereby we question His work in our lives when things do not go as we think they should. When we say things like, it's not fair for me to endure this present suffering or conflict or persecution or whatever, we are saying that we know better than God what should happen in our life, and He should bend to our thoughts and expectations. And let me ask, when things in your life don't go as you expected, how do you react? In your reaction, do you point the finger at God and say, why have you allowed this to happen to me? Because if we react that way, then we are no different than the people of Malachi's day, accusing God of being unjust. And dear friends, God is never unjust. He cannot be. Being just, doing what is right, is a part of His character. So when we suffer, rest in knowing that it is for our refinement as the people of God to make us more like Jesus. Does that mean it will be fun and easy? No. But we can know that it is for a holy and divine purpose. God is at work right now in this room and around the world, working to refine and purify a people for Himself, a people that will give Him the righteous praise and worship and offerings that He deserves to receive. And the question before you this morning is, have you trusted in the refining mercy of Jesus Christ for salvation? Or will you be burned up in the refining fire of His judgment when He returns to remove all sin and all the ungodly from the earth? Trusting in Jesus and His work of atonement upon the cross is the only way you enter into the refining work of God, whereby you become a righteous person who can offer unto the Lord a righteous praise and worship and righteous offerings. Trust in Him today and be saved from the fiery judgment that is coming upon this world and the ungodly. Would you pray with me? Father, we come to You. And we know that You are a God of justice, dealing justly with all people. But we also know that You're a God of mercy. And in Your mercy, You have come to our aid through Jesus, Your Son, who died the death we deserve so that we might be forgiven and saved and made righteous. So that in that righteousness, we would be right with You and purified in Your sight. Thank You for that. But we know that in Your justice, one day, Lord Jesus, You're going to come again. And when You come again, judgment will be executed upon the ungodly. And they will be burned up in Your fire of judgment. And they will be forever, eternally condemned to hell. But today, right now, You are being merciful, giving them an opportunity to repent of their sin and place their faith in You for salvation. I pray they would do that today. I pray for us as Christians, when suffering comes upon our life, that we would not point our fingers at You and say, God, You are not being fair to me. I pray that we would see, God, whatever it is You're trying to teach me in this moment, help me to know that it is for my refinement, not my destruction. Help me to lean into You and trust in Your goodness towards me, even in the midst of suffering, as You are seeking to make me more like Jesus. Lord, we love You. We thank You for how You're working in our hearts now. Holy Spirit, lead us to respond as we should. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen.